How unique is a single drop of blood? Within it lie the keys to free a man or to change a man's life. It holds the very who of us, the what that makes you individual, unlike any other, an identity. The most ingenious creation in the history of time. You. You will breathe an average of 23,000 times a day. Your heart will beat 101,000 times in a 24-hour period. During your lifetime, it will beat about 3 billion times and pump 400 million liters of blood. Your body is comprised of 80% water. If it is reduced by 1%, you will become thirsty. The average adult has 10 pints of blood in their body, and if you were to stretch your blood vessels end to end, they would stretch 60,000 miles or around the world. We breathe out. We breathe in. But is that what makes us who we are? Is that what makes us in the very image of what we can become?
We are seriously complex beings. I mean, wouldn't you say that? As human beings, not even just based on the physicality that we're able to observe about us as human beings, but on a different level as well, on the level of emotion and thought and perception and communication, we are really unique beings on this planet. I mean, when you think about the complexities of what a human being is and what we're capable of, it's amazing. Even the very fact that we have these individual identities in and of itself becomes a philosophical wonder, that each of us has a unique identity that we're able to communicate, to be able to present to fellow human beings. That just even adds to the mystery of what it is to be human. And the very fact that we have the capacity not only to project the honest image of who we are, who we believe ourselves to be, not only do we have the capacity to project an honest image of ourselves, we've also got the capacity to diffuse that, to project something that is less than real about who we are, something that for the most part could never be detected by somebody else as being something that's false. All that anybody can ever do in communicating with a fellow human being is do their very best to try to assess whether or not this is real, whether the image that we're seeing is really the real deal, is really the honest individual. That's a fascinating thing. I mean, you could say, well, God knows, and that's true. God does know what's really going on with a person, but as it touches us as human beings in our capacity to be able to observe or understand, we're very limited. The image that we present ends up being a big part of the life that we live here on this earth. How it is that we present ourselves, the image that we represent. That's not only important to our own identity, that's why middle school and high school is such a rough time for teenagers, because they're still struggling with that, trying to cobble together the kind of image or identity that they're going to project to the people around them. It becomes a huge part of who we are and how we relate to the world around us. And it actually ends up becoming important in another way as well when it comes to our relationship with God and how we relate to Him in the world where we've been placed. That's kind of what we're going to be looking at today as we come back to our study. If you've got a way of following along with the text this morning, if you'll navigate to Luke chapter 20, please. We're going to continue our study in the Gospel of Luke. Last week, we read how Jesus told a story about a group of renters who were terribly mistreating the owner of a vineyard that they were renting from. They refused to give their agreed upon portion of the harvest when it came in. And then they abused the messengers who were coming, down to the point where they actually killed the owner's son in their attempt to try to seize control, to usurp ownership of the vineyard. And of course, we saw that Jesus was making that application to Israel at that time and how they were behaving towards God's plan and His son. And we also made the applications that we could to the church, how we're called to remember God's ownership, not only of the church's work at large, but also of our own lives individually. So when we left off, the religious leaders heard this story and they put it together right away. They were like, wait a minute, this is us. He's talking about us in this story. And instead of being convicted by it or cut to the heart by it, they determined right then and there that they've got to get rid of their problem Jesus. So they started plotting in earnest how they were going to get rid of him. And that's where we're picking back up today. They had just made that statement about the religious leaders had just made this statement saying that they were going to put an end to Jesus. And so they're going to do this through the attempt at asking Jesus what is seemingly an impossible question. If you're there in Luke chapter 20, I want to pick back up where we left off with verse 20. And if you remember, the religious leaders, they want to destroy Jesus. So in verse 20, they watched him and they sent spies who pretended to be sincere that they might catch him in something that he said, so as to deliver him up to the authority and the jurisdiction of the governor, to Pilate, who will come into the story later. So they asked him, "Teacher, we know that you speak and teach rightly and show no partiality, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful for us to give tribute to Caesar or not, or to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" Now, this account actually is found in all three synoptic gospels, both in Matthew and Mark, as well as in Luke. All of them are pretty much the same. There's a few little details that get left out of Luke's account, but by and large, it's presenting the same thing. Luke identifies the people who come to ask Jesus these questions as spies, as people who are projecting a ruse in terms of who they really are. They were presenting themselves as friends, but they were doing so in an attempt to try to set Jesus up and set him up for arrest, basically, by the Romans. So they pose a trick question to him. It's a serious no-win scenario that would be sure to do one of two things. It was either going to put him, it was going to put him in jeopardy one way or the other. Their question centers around the Roman poll tax, something that was owed by every male within within any territory that was under Roman jurisdiction. Each male of every province was required to pay an annual tax, a poll tax, in Roman currency directly to Rome, and that money was used to finance the stuff that the empire was up to. And of course, that meant that in all these provinces where the Roman Empire was, that meant, the taxes, well, were actually very similar to our taxes. They were paying for roads, they were paying for aqueducts, they were paying for libraries and theaters and all the different things that Rome was bringing into these territories. But it also helped to fund the armies that were there occupying these territories, making sure that Pax Romana, the peace of Rome, was also present. So their question to Jesus is this: is it lawful for us to pay this tax to Rome? And when they're saying lawful, they're talking about the law of God. They're talking about the law of Moses. In other words, you could reword it to say, is God okay with this, that we're paying this tax to a pagan government like Rome? Is God okay with us doing this? We're paying this tax to a government that is standing in the way of Israel becoming an independent nation. We're paying this tax to a nation that actually holds to false gods and has completely different values from the values set up by the law of Moses. Is God okay with us interacting with this fallen nation this way? Remember, that's one of the things that they're asking Jesus about, because they expect that he's the Messiah. Well, or at least everybody's expecting, apart from the religious leadership, that Jesus is going to be Messiah, and they're expecting that Messiah is going to come along and boot Rome out of the country. Messiah is coming along to help restore Israel to its national identity and bring them back to the golden age that they experienced back when King David was in control. That's what everybody was looking for from Messiah. So the question that they're posing to him has a lot of theological and ethical implications behind it. And as I said, it is a no-win question that they're posing to him here. They're posing him a question that has one of two possible answers from their minds. If he says yes, yes, we should pay taxes to Rome. These are really nice roads, after all. Let's do that. Then right away, who is it that's going to reject Jesus if he says, well, yeah, let's pay the taxes? Anybody got an idea of who would reject him? The people, right? All the people that are thinking he needs a Messiah. Messiah is not going to come in and say, let's make nice with Rome. Messiah is going to come in and kick Rome out of here. And so if he says, yeah, let's pay taxes to Rome like it's no big deal, then all the people that are hanging on his every word are going to walk away saying, ah, okay, this wasn't the Messiah after all. But, and this is even better for them, I'm sure they're salivating at this point, if he publicly says, no, we should never pay taxes to a pagan kingdom like that, then all they got to do is get the witnesses together who heard him say that publicly, march on over to Pilate and say, hey, he's starting an insurrection over here. Clearly he's an insurgent. Let's get rid of him. And they'd have him off of their hands. It would be a case where Rome would put him to death for citing an insurrection, for starting a revolution or a rebellion. So in one case, he's rejected by the masses. In the other case, he's killed. But either way, it's a win for them. And Jesus loses as far as they can tell. So that's the setup. And what jumps out at me, you know, that's the setup, but there's something else that jumps out at me right off the bat. It should strike us as we're reading this, as we're thinking about this, the insidious way in which these leaders of Israel who are supposed to be watching out for the spiritual well-being of the people of Israel, the way that they're willing to stoop to any measure in order to get their own way, in order to keep their control over the situation. They appear to be fine with lying and deceiving and flattery and entrapment. Anything seems to be fair game for them as long as it achieves their goal of maintaining their power base or their goal of proving that they're right. And it's all couched in this supposedly pious question, but it's designed to do one thing, to manipulate the scene so that they are shown to be right and Jesus is shown to be wrong. And that is the evil of empty religion. And there's no mistake about that. It is evil. That is the evil of empty religion. In fact, as we think about the role that image, when we talk about image, when we think about the role that image plays in this section, the first thing that we see about image is that religion used to manipulate people presents a false image of God. Religion used to achieve a desired goal or an end, presents a false image of who God really is. This entire scenario is supposed to be a question about how to rightly honor God, and yet the means and the motive by which it's approached is nothing short of blasphemy in its false representation of God and His ways and His values. It's alarming what people will do in the name of defending God or God's honor or God's righteousness. It's incredible the stuff that people will do trying to make themselves or other people look respectable in order to represent the respectability of God. And they end up doing neither of those things. They end up creating a false image of God. When religion's used as a means of manipulating people into reacting or behaving a certain way, honestly, it doesn't matter if it's couched in Judaism or Christianity. It is the worst kind of pagan idolatry that there is in the world. As we think back over the story that we've been reading in Luke, if you've been here through it and we've been reading this, I mean, if you were just to read this whole story without any kind of deeper theological implications behind it, if you were just to read this story about Jesus, the stuff he was doing, who have the bad guys, if you were looking for the good guys and the bad guys, who have the bad guys been consistently? Who have shown themselves to be the enemy of Jesus from the very beginning of this story all the way through? Who has it been? Pharisees, the religious leadership, the religious dudes. It hasn't been the tax collectors. No, Jesus gets along great with them, but it wasn't the whores. They're hanging around. It wasn't any of those kinds of people that normally everybody associates with being the bad guys. The enemy in this story all along has been religion. Religion comes off as an enemy to God's plan. That's intrinsic to the gospel story. By using deception and manipulative questions, these guys completely misrepresent who God really is. And this is especially insidious when what they do on the surface looks so good. It sounds like they're asking the sincere question. They're really trying to get to the bottom of what it is that God wants, but they're keeping their image looking good in front of everybody else. And by doing that, they're actually defaming the image of God. They're actually tarnishing God's the representation of who God is. The thing is, you know, it would be real easy for us to read this and just shake our heads at these guys and go, "Those awful religious dudes." It'd be real easy to actually sit here this morning and because of the way this church is, to think back all those legalistic churches we know of that have done all these terrible things and miss the challenge that's inherent in this. Because honestly, guys, this is something that we as human beings are prone to. This is something that we've actually got to stop and take our temperature about. We're all prone to this sort of thing. And these examples are here to challenge us, not just to reinforce our own sense of rightness. If we find ourselves trying to use our faith or a conviction that we may hold as a leverage to get someone else to agree with us or to be like us, then we're failing in the same error that the religious leaders failed in Jesus's day. There's nothing wrong with having a conviction. Have convictions. Have convictions before God. I mean, that's, you know, part of what this whole relationship that we're developing with Him, that He's developing with us, is all about. It means that we're going to have certain things that we hold to as beliefs that are used to guide us in choices that we're going to make. Nothing wrong with having convictions. Have convictions, absolutely. But if we take those convictions and begin to lean them against other people for the purpose of making other people like us, so that everybody's going to agree with us, so that, worst of all, that everybody's going to say, "Oh yeah, you're right, I was wrong." Well, then we're going to fall into the same snare that these guys did. Religion thrives on controversy. Religion thrives on these petty convictions that become primary issues. Religion loves to dwell on perplexing ethical issues, and it loves to condemn the weaknesses of people who struggle with the complexities of life and the choices that have to be made. Religion does that. God doesn't. God does not. In fact, as we've looked at the story of Jesus and as we've gone through, we've studied, we've taught, well, I've actually taught out of all of the Gospels now, but we're going to go back to John later on to do that again. But as we've gone through the Gospels, one thing that remains consistent and comes across so clearly is that even though these difficult and delicate moral issues actually become addressed by Jesus, it is rarely at the instigation of Jesus that these things ever come up. Jesus talked about divorce. Jesus did deal with the subject of divorce, but in two of the Gospels, it was because religion was there setting a trap for him, trying to coax him towards a statement that was going to get him in trouble, either in political or other ways. Jesus was never actually going around the countryside trying to set up rules about the complexities of human relationships. He was never aggressively going out, trying to get everybody straightened out on marriage and divorce. Those issues were brought up by other people, and he dealt with it. Jesus talked about proper ways of understanding how to observe the Sabbath. Not because he was out trying to straighten people out on Sabbath obedience, but because religion brought it to his attention, tried to trap him, tried to corner him with that kind of stuff. In this passage, Jesus is talking about a sensitive subject like taxation and civil obedience, not because he's out trying to establish a fair tax code, but because religionists have gotten in the scene and are forcing him towards a response. Jesus didn't bring this subject up. The subject that we're going to be looking at today was not instigated by Jesus, but by religion. And if we as Christ's followers begin to create an emphasis on outward behavioral conformity, if we create an emphasis based on individual convictions that we're trying to leverage against other people, well, then we're going to misrepresent who Christ is. We're going to miss these things like they did. What God's plan is all about is going to escape us for the most part. You know, one of the most tragic things I could say that I've discovered, you know, all the surveys I read, you know, I read all these newsletters, and most of the time I get really depressed reading them, but some of these things come up with different polls that get taken. And again, you know, polls you gotta take with a grain of salt in terms of, you know, how much veracity do you assign to that sort of research. But at the same time, there is something significant about it. By and large, every time a poll is taken from people outside of the church under the age of 30 and they're asked to give their impressions of what Christianity is about, I would say the overwhelming majority of answers that come back saying from people outside of the Christian circles, the overwhelming answer that comes back from those 30 or under say, well, Christianity is about hating gay people. It's about people that hate gays. What a tragedy to me. And of course, I don't believe that. I certainly don't believe that to be true about the church, but there's no denying that issue has been a major emphasis for the evangelical church for the last 30 years. I get newsletters and magazines from a lot of different Christian organizations and publications, and articles on the subject of advocating for legislation which prohibits same-sex marriage far, far outweighs articles on how to display a radical grace or how to live in unconditional love for our fellow humans. And that is so odd to me that becomes an emphasis, because Jesus never, ever once brought the subject of homosexuality up. But I'm pretty sure somewhere along the line, he did talk something about us being known by our love. When we fixate on these behavioral issues and we start dehumanizing people that we may disagree with or we may hold different convictions, then when we turn people into causes that we oppose, we are woefully misrepresenting Christ in this world. We are woefully misrepresenting God's plan on this planet. And I'm telling you, this is as egregious as any pagan religion that would be out there when we behave like this. Well, Jesus responds to these religious dudes and their trickery. He gets to verse 23. But he perceived their craftiness, and he said to him, "Show me a denarius. Whose likeness and inscription does it have?" And they said, "Caesar's." And he said to him, "Then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they weren't able in the presence of the people to catch him in what he said, but marveling at his answer, they became silent. And Jesus dropped the microphone and turned his back and walked away. Well, it would have been cool if he'd have done that. It's not in the scripture, but cool guys don't look at explosions. The religious leaders were sure that they had Jesus in a trap. They knew they had him at this point. This was a lose-lose for him. They had him cornered. There was no way for him to get out. They outweighed him by a good 50 pounds in this fight, and yet Jesus gets in there and delivers a knockout punch before the first round has even really begun. The question that they ask carries the implication, Jesus, if you are really the Messiah, if you're really the Messiah come to do all this stuff with the kingdom of God, then what do we do about this pagan kingdom of Rome that's standing in our way and making its demands on us? What do we do about the demands of a fallen and sinful kingdom when you're supposed to be establishing the kingdom of God? And once again, Jesus begins his answer with a question. He questions them, and his answer just had to be a total surprise to them. He wants to see the money. If somebody starts singing a song and it's all about the Benjamins, and there's got to be some Diddy fans around here, right? What are we talking about? What are we talking about when we say it's all about the Benjamins? $100 bills. Why are we talking about $100 bills if we say Benjamins? We'll say it again. I'm sorry. Yeah, Benjamin Franklin's got his face on there. Our government, we wanted to make sure that we were honoring somebody who was very instrumental in the foundation of our government and our country. And so to commemorate him and remember him and to keep his image perpetuated within our cultural mindset, well, we put his face on the $100 bill. We make sure that some of us never get to see him very often, but when we do, we're really happy. It's about image in this. I mean, there's a sense in this that image is conveying the perpetuation of image. It's a significant aspect to what it is that Jesus is talking about here in his response. He asks to see a denarius. Now, there's one from that time period, a denarius of Tiberius Caesar. This is what he would have been asking to see, more than likely. The denariuses of that time might have had the inscription of Caesar Augustus, because those were still in circulation. But by and large, Tiberius probably would have been presenting his currency in that region. Just like the temple tax had to be paid with Israeli currency of the shekel, so Roman taxes had to be paid with Roman currency. You had to use Roman currency to give to the empire. So it was, you know, it was sort of telling people, you know, that you belong to Rome as you're using this. Now, what's really interesting to me, as we look at this, is that Jesus asked, hey, you know, anybody got a denarius on them that, you know, clearly Jesus didn't, but he said, anybody got a denarius on them that they can show me? And one of these guys, oh, yeah, yeah, I got loads of them in my pocket. Here, what do you need? More than likely, it's not stated explicitly, but more than likely, it's the very guys who come asking this question of Jesus who have some denarius, some pagan Roman currency in their pocket at the moment. That in itself had to be sort of telling to the people who are standing around watching this, going, I thought you had a problem with this. And they, of course, have got it right in their hands. But anyway, he asks about the inscription on the coin. Whose mug is that that's imprinted there on that coin? And the coin, of course, had Caesar's face, probably Tiberius. The coins, you know, for us in our day and age, it's real easy to go ahead and get your face out there for other people to see. You can get on Facebook. You know, if you got enough friends on there, you take a picture of yourself. Your face is all over the place. People can see you all over the place. People in other countries can see you. Go one step further. You can make a video of yourself singing a really stupid song, really out of key, put it on YouTube, and all of a sudden you got, you know, thousands of people watching you because we got nothing better to do, I guess. But we can get our image out there. You know, those videos can sort of turn viral and go all over the place. Well, this was the ancient world's version. A coin was the ancient world's version of a viral video. The main way that an emperor was going to reinforce the image of his rule was to stamp his face on the currency that people had to use as it traveled through the realm, as it passed from hand to hand, as it went from person to person. It virally declared, Caesar's in charge of this place. Caesar is the one who's calling the shots. And so taking that viral image of Caesar's rule to make his point, Jesus does this brilliant thing where he doesn't validate Caesar's rule or Rome's rule, but at the same time he points towards a worldview which transcends human government. In other words, by saying it's got Caesar's ugly face on it, it must be his, let him have it back. Give it back to him, it must belong to him. By saying that, Jesus is completely and utterly dismissing Caesar's rule as being insignificant in contrast to the inbreaking kingdom that Jesus is bringing with him. By making this statement, he relegates Caesar to complete insignificance. Everybody would have caught it listening to it that day. And then he takes it one step further. He's basically saying, you guys are hung up in civics class here. And I'm declaring that the old system is effectively obsolete. Those kinds of governments, yes, they have their place, but provisionally. They are only placeholders until the kingdom, until my kingdom, Jesus says, is revealed and established on this world. They've got their place, but it's provisional. This is so important. This is important information to us as followers of Christ today. Because we still have this tendency to read this and get sort of hung up with questions like, yeah, but what if the government does this or that? Or what if they vote or legalize this or that? Then what are we supposed to do? And we sort of miss the point that Jesus seems to be making here. His kingdom isn't coming as a governmental revolt or as a political reform in some way, but rather through this radical love and freedom that Jesus represents. He's going to have his impact on this world. His kingdom is going to be revealed in the midst of other kingdoms. And it's a kingdom that's proposing redemption. What we could say, we could word it this way. God's kingdom is functioning even within a world whose image is marred by sin. God's kingdom is functioning even within governments that might be sinful, that might be representative of values that are different from God's. The Jewish people of Jesus' day and the church in our day has a tendency to become very myopic when it comes to this thing and our view of things. We narrowly focus on this or that aspect of government that we think is going to ruin everything for everybody, that we think is going to ruin the world as we know it or ruin our country. And we fail to realize that even if that were fixed, even if it went our way, if we hold to a certain point of view, it's not going to fix things. It's not going to change the problem of sin in this world. Governments are not going to be able to do that. the underlying message in what Jesus is saying is that human governments are neither the cause nor the cure for what is ailing the world, for the broken state that this world is in. Bad governments are just a symptom of an underlying problem, and that is the human heart's determined rebellion against God and His plan. The root problem in Israel wasn't their bondage to Rome, as they assumed. The root problem in Israel was their bondage to pride and ego and sin. Israel was thinking that freedom was something that was couched purely in political or governmental terms, but Jesus is talking about redemption. Jesus is talking about something on a completely different level of a real change that takes place because hearts get changed. When we think about Jesus making this statement, give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and we think about, we extrapolate the story and we realize to what lengths Jesus goes to when he says that, Jesus will render unto Caesar his own body by dying on a cross, and through that very act brings salvation into the world. Through the very agencies of a broken government, of a pagan rule, Jesus brings salvation into the world. The advances of the kingdom don't have to have a good or fair or even just government for them to work. God's kingdom advances right in the midst of a world that's marred by sin. And we realize it was through the pagan government of Rome that God effectually changed the world by changing hearts. Jesus' answer reveals the amazing and subversive way in which God is at work in this world. It's not through the normal channels that we all thought it was going to be. It was completely different from what Israel was expecting. That means when it comes to human governments, we can work within them, we can be good citizens in them, we can pay our taxes, we can vote, we can obey the laws that, you know, as long as they're not violating God's claim on our lives. Romans 13 nicely outlines the church's responsibility and response to pagan governments, to faulty government, to whatever government and leadership we find ourselves under. We're called to respect and pray for those who have the rule over us, for all that have the rule over us. We don't get to pick and choose on that. And we can do that. We can do that without any fear or concern, because our hope isn't in political change or reform in some way, but in the change of heart that gets brought about by God as His kingdom advances through His church and through His world. That's the kind of change that can actually effect change in this world. When a heart changes, things change radically around it. The coin that Jesus had asked for represented Caesar's rule in the world at large, and it automatically implied the changes that Rome was wanting to effect in the world. And Jesus basically said, you know, it's got his image on it, give it back to him. That is, give him back his plans to change the world. Give him back all of his political schemes and motivations. Let him have that back. But then he uses that same underlying idea and applies it to our relationship with God. Give back to God, then, what belongs to him. Or we could say, since he's looking at the image of Caesar on a coin, that same context is still in play there. So he's saying, give back to God what bears his image. What bears the image of God? What was made in the image of God? Easy question. Yeah, you, me, all of us, all of mankind was made in the image of God. The Greek word there, when he's talking about whose image is on the coin, is icon. And it's where we get our English word, icon. And it literally means to be a representative of something, something that represents something else. Humans were made to be representative of God in this world, at least as best as we can understand it from Genesis chapter 1. We were made to represent God in the world of His creation. That is, we were made to bear His image and the image of His rule of this world, in this world, of His wise rule. If Caesar wanted the money that bore His image back in the form of taxes, that, Jesus is saying, that's just got no bearing on the kingdom of God. But what is of utmost importance is surrendering to God what bears His image, what we take from this is so simple. It's extremely simple, but it still bears repeating all the time. And that is, our highest loyalty is to God, whose image we bear. We who were made in His image. Now, you know, we make statements about being made in the image of God, and we got to be sure that we understand what we're actually talking about in that. Some have mistaken Jesus' words about giving God what's owed Him as, you know, as a word about tithing. I don't know if you've ever heard that kind of stuff before, but people will say, well, you know, you give Caesar what's owed Caesar, and you make sure you give God what's owed Him in the tithe. Make sure you pay your tithe to the church, which is possibly the single most shallow understanding of that I could possibly ever dream up. You could potentially apply what he's saying about that to how it affects our management of the resources that we have, but that's not the thrust of what it is that Jesus is getting at. On the Wonder What site, Julie wrote, "His priority for us is not just our cash in the offering, but our lives conformed to His word and reflecting His love through the way we love others with our words, actions, and finances. He's after our heart." Jesus is talking about us returning to our original vocation, the original vocation we as human beings have, and that is as being image bearers of God in this world. To be made in the image of God, you know, we use that phrase and people get a little perplexed about it because we kind of go away from that thinking, well, you know, if we're made in the image of God, then God must be like a human being, just bigger and nicer somehow. And that's to miss the point of that. Any more than to say that this coin was in the image of Caesar doesn't mean that Caesar was a giant coin somewhere sitting on a throne in Rome. But it was representative, get this, it was representative of his rule. It was representative of Caesar's authority in this world. When we're talking about humans made in the image of God, we're talking about that we are image bearers. We represent his wise rule of this world, of this earth. That coin of Caesar's was fashioned by his authority, and it carried his message into the world. And so it is with us as image bearers of God. N.T. Wright actually imagines humans in the image of God as being like an angled mirror. Have you ever gone into a convenience store somewhere and you see those round mirrors up in the corner that are reflecting areas of the store that you wouldn't normally be able to see because there are shelves or other things blocking that point of view? N.T. Wright imagines the concept of bearing the image of God or being made in the image of God as being reflective in that sense, that we're reflecting who it is that God is that's not readily perceived. He sees restored humanity this way. It reflects God's love and character and love for humanity and his creation. Here's what he says exactly. God seems to have put humans like an angled mirror into the world so that God can reflect his love and care and stewardship of the world through humans. When humans are looking after creation, bringing God's healing, restorative justice to creation in all sorts of different ways, we are reflecting God into the world. We're reflecting his heart and his character. Give God what belongs to him. That is, choose to live in such a way that we're recapturing the image of his love and care and kindness to the world around us. To live in cooperation with God's work of reconciliation and redemption of all things. That's the way that God's intending to change the world. That's the way that his kingdom, his authority, his rule is advancing. His image is advancing into the world. That's why it's important how we respond to those who mistreat us. It's important how we behave. It doesn't mean that we're going to do it right. Man, I do it wrong all the time. I did it wrong this morning. Wrongly respond, but it doesn't mean that I'm okay with that. It doesn't mean I'm going to make friends with that. I'm going to choose. I'm going to determine to live in a different way, to respond rightly, because it's important. It's important how we treat people with kindness. It's important that we care for those who are in need, to do good at every opportunity, at whatever the cost it may be to us, and not just advance our own will or our own egos in this world, because by doing the good that endures, we are reflecting that good ending that God has in store. By doing that, we're advancing his image in this world. We're advancing his rule by representing that kindness and that love, we're reaching forward to God's end, which is His original intention for all of creation being restored. It's important because our lives reflect God in reality. The reality of a loving, caring God in the middle of this broken world, that seems like a really important responsibility given to us. It's important, and I'll tell you, it's the thing that provides us meaning and purpose. If we sit around with a lot of angst going, I don't know who I am or why I'm here or what my whole purpose is, there it is. And it couldn't be more important than that, to reflect the reality of God's love into a broken world. So let's grasp a hold of this amazing challenge that's presented to us in these few short verses here in Luke. Let's be careful about the convictions and our conscience that we have. Let's be so careful not to try to use those things as leverage against our fellow travelers in order to conform someone else to our image. Our image is not what's important here. Let's have confidence that God's kingdom is still in the move, whether we like what's happening in the government or not. It's at work in a world whose image is marred by sin. It's all right. We don't have to bring about political reform in order to see the world change to fit in harmony with God's redemption. And let's embrace this awesome calling in our lives to reflect God's image to the world that's around us by living in cooperation with God's grace in our lives, by demonstrating His love to the unlovely that we live with. Right on? It's easy to say, it's not easy to do, but that'll be our challenge for the week. Well, if you guys will stand with me, please. Cody Hudgens has been back in the U.S. for a little while. She's was down in Guatemala serving the people there as a medical missionary. She had a few health problems, which brought her back here, but now she's cleared by the doctors to go back. And she's here with us this morning, so I'm thinking that we should pray for her because she's heading back to Guatemala to finish out her her service there, which is an awesome thing. Again, like what we're talking about here, that bearing of the image of God to people in need. So can we pray for her? Was that cool? Put your hand up so everybody sees who we're talking about. There she is. So if some of you guys who are around her there, I know her family's there, and let's just pray for her now. Father, we bring Cody before you, and we just appreciate her heart, and she's such an awesome example to us, Lord, of the kind of selfless love that you've represented to us. And as she goes out to continue the mission that you originally put her on, we just pray that you go with her. We pray that you surround her with your grace, that you keep her safe in the process. And we ask, Lord, that her life is a blessing and an advance of your goodness in the world where she is. We just pray that you oil her path with your grace, that you make yourself known to her in tangible ways. We thank you for all that you're going to do through her and all that you're doing through the work that's happening down there in Guatemala. But bless her and help her and be with her, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, we'll speak this blessing on each other before we bail out of here. If you have a need for anything, feel free to come on up. We'd love to pray with you. But may the peace of the Lord Christ be with you wherever He may send you. May He guide you through the wilderness and protect you through the storm. May He bring you home rejoicing in the wonders He has shown you. May He bring you home rejoicing once again into these doors. Go in peace, you children of God.